Reading of the scripture. We are making our way through the Gospel of John and we find ourselves in chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, there were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Perhaps you have heard this line of questioning before. How can you Christians believe that a man who was dead is now alive? That just does not happen. That's incredulous. And to believe such things is foolish and fanciful. So how would you respond to such an accusation? I'm sure you'd say something like this: I agree that it seems incredulous and that a person who was once dead is now alive. You're correct in saying that this does not happen every day. But isn't that the point? Every New Testament writer is overwhelmingly convinced of the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So your questioning friend then says, well, okay, great, but how can we trust history anyway? It's all revisionist. The conversation then shifts to your friend wanting to try to get a job in your company. And you say, you know, why don't you send me a record of your diploma from college and a list of references. Give me your brag sheet. I will give it to my boss and perhaps you can have an interview with him. So a week later, your friend comes to you and says, well, here is a copy of my diploma. That's what you wanted. And here is my resume with a list of references. And then you say, thank you, that's great, but I have a question for you. He says, sure. And then you ask, how do I really know you graduated from college? That was what, 7 years ago? And one more question, how can I trust these references? And he says, what? I went to college. It was on a 5-year plan, but I made it. I was there. I got this degree, I worked hard for it, and you respond, so you're saying that I should trust your eyewitness testimony that what you're telling me is true? And he says, well, yes, of course. And I should trust your references? Why should I trust them? And then you say, I will be glad to give your references and the record of your graduation to my boss. But understand that from a historical perspective, there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than your graduation from college. There are more eyewitness testimonies that validate the truth of Jesus' claims concerning the resurrection from the dead than what you have produced in your list of references. That is true. You would be a great apologist if you said that kind of stuff. The massive point of the chapter before us is this. This is John's point, really, throughout the whole 21 chapters. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a real historical event. And given that event, that earth-shattering event, given that truth, the question before us all is, well, how do we now respond? You notice John says, he gives the purpose of the gospel. These things I recorded, particularly these 7 signs, they were recorded, and we left off a lot of things that he did. These were recorded so that you may believe and have life. So the gospel accounts are no fanciful speculation, no whimsical, inspired redrawing, revisionist history of Jesus' portrait. The Gospel of John is a reliable record, and so are the other Gospels, of what happened at the resurrection and through Jesus' life. They were given by men that had witnessed what had happened. Threaded throughout each story before us, and there's, what, four of them? The account of Mary. And Mary is stunned. The tomb, she's afraid. She's in despair. The tomb is empty. Where did Jesus go? And then the account of the grave clothes. What's going on there? Right? And then the account of Thomas and his questions and his doubt. And what does Jesus do in each and every one of those? He ministers to the heart of his people. You have questions? Bring them. Because an honest question deserves an honest answer. You're sad, Mary? Guess what? Why are you sad? Why are you weeping? This is not a time for you to weep. Oh, they've taken my Lord. Yeah. God took your Lord. Right? And the grave clothes. How? How did that happen? Why is John saying, look at these scenes? And when you look at them, when you ponder them, they should do something to you. This then is no illusion, no vision of fantasy that serves to inspire these disciples in the midst of their distress following the crucifixion. The tomb was empty. You see John's point? Do you get that? The tomb was empty. Why? Why does he say this? In our heart, in our mind, God knows that we are all like Thomas, right? Incredulous, doubting. There's no way. This is impossible. We want to see and touch and hear in order to say, it's true, in order to believe. We won't believe unless we are convinced. So let us then come to these eyewitness accounts and consider the evidence of Jesus' diploma and his list of references. So two points are really laid before us: the credibility of Jesus' resurrection and then the implication of that truth. So the evidence begins with one of Jesus' devoted disciples, Mary. This is scene one, Mary Magdalene, going to the tomb in order to perhaps anoint the body or to perhaps pray. She arrives while it's still dark, and what she observes sends her into despair and deep grief. Mary's discovery that the tomb door has been rolled to one side, opened in some way, suggested immediately to her that someone has entered the tomb. So she's perplexed. She's filled with dismay and fear. The reference, they have taken the Lord. They took Jesus' body. And that likely refers to Jesus' opponents who have now done something further wrong to him. They couldn't leave him alone. They took the body. They wanted to make sure that all of his teaching and everything, he would just cast off of any history. And she examines the interior of the tomb and finds that Jesus' body is missing. So what do you think she is going to conclude from such a scene? Oh my goodness, another great day in the life of a believer. She then flees and finds his disciples and tells them what has happened. Verse 2. And Peter and John race to the tomb and observe something that utterly, totally shocks them, amazes them, like somebody slaps them in the face. Jesus had been wrapped in grave clothes, like a mummy. The bandage that went around his chin and over his head to keep his mouth from falling open was folded and set aside, and the mummy-like grave wrappings were still intact. Do you get the picture? So what John saw was not the evidence of grave robbers who had stolen the body. I mean, if someone stole the body, they'd just take the whole thing. Right? Mummy and all. Or they would rip the grave clothes off and scatter them all around. What he saw was the mummy-like grave clothes still there, but with no body. If someone had stolen Jesus' body, surely the grave clothes would be missing, or at least strewn about the floor. But here was a scene in which the body is missing, and the grave clothes appear undisturbed. And John is asking the question, tell me what happened. What is this? How in the world was this disciple going to process this? It seems as if Jesus' body had simply gone through and left the grave clothes behind, intact. Now, even though the beloved disciple did not know the full implications, ramifications of the resurrection of the Son of God, like we're about to be taught, he saw and he remembered Jesus teaching the Son of God must rise again. He saw, and it says, he believed. He believed it because he saw it. He believed that Jesus was alive. And that his words were true. So faith was beginning and hope was dawning in the hearts of these distraught disciples. So John and Peter return home, but Mary is still outside crying at the tomb. And all she knows is someone took away the Lord Jesus' body after they beat it and crucified it and nailed it and just made mincemeat of him. And she looks into the tomb. Perhaps it was no longer dark, and she sees two angels in white seated where Jesus' body has been. Not an everyday occurrence, right? And they ask her, why are you so filled with grief? Suggesting that sorrow is not what the present moment called for, not what it required. You think about the angels, I mean, their presence is telling, isn't it? It had not been robbers who had removed the body. Rather, what has happened here stems from God's almighty power. The scene buttresses once more that the empty tomb is evidence that Jesus is not dead anymore. And somehow there has been a divine involvement here that validates the truth of what Jesus had been telling his disciples all along. After 3 days, the Son of Man will rise from the dead. But Mary is so overcome with grief that she can't focus. She hears a voice that asks her whom she was looking for. Thinking the man was a tender of the cemetery, I guess, or the gardener, she again refers to the riddle of the tomb. They took the Lord away. And Jesus himself speaks her name. Isn't that tender? Notice how he treats women. Mary. Mary. He speaks her name, and she recognizes him. Could you imagine that moment? And she's absolutely overjoyed, shocked, amazed. This is something that she had not anticipated at all, ever. So in her joy, she holds on to him and embraces him and hugs him like I'm sure she'd had many times in her life or wants to do that, and yet he does not allow her to touch him, to keep holding on to him. Why is that? Mary was trying to hold on to the joy she now discovered in her resurrected Lord. And in telling her not to hold on to him, Jesus was saying that his permanent return and his true presence must now come to her and all of his people in a different way, a better way. She cannot embrace what she finds in the garden. So Jesus' correction is a spiritual redirection away from his physical presence, a preparation for the greatly anticipated, prophesied Spirit of God that he is about to give. The climactic moment of the new covenant. God is coming to you now, internally, by his actual presence. His presence will now be with his followers in an even more intimate manner than what Mary desired in the garden. So you see what John is saying? He wants us to realize that the promises of Jesus are being fulfilled. He had told his followers, "I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another counselor, another advocate to be with you forever." Who's that? The Spirit of truth. My word is truth. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And that is what the Holy Spirit is. This is what is occurring as Mary seeks to hold on to what once was. Mary is then commissioned. Mary, go. Go and tell my followers that what the Lord I have promised to them has come true. The Lord did rise from the dead. The Lord is alive, and he will be with them, and he will come to them now and forever. And when Mary told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, they were incredulous. What? What? They thought her words were nonsense. Nonsense. Didn't make any sense. Nonsense. That such a thing was even remotely possible was beyond them. So there they are. They're in the upper room, and fear had gripped them. It had gripped their hearts, and they no doubt concluded that the tragic fate of Jesus may soon be theirs. They too will be hunted down by the temple authorities and arrested for being heretics, right? So, of course, the door is locked. Notice John says, by the way, the door is locked. Did you get that? The door was locked. And Jesus comes to them through the locked door and stands in their midst. And no doubt this appearance is miraculous, since John had just told us that the doors were locked. They were shut up tight. No one could come in. Jesus just comes in. Do they still think that Mary's words were nonsense? There he is. Jesus had promised peace to his followers before, and now he gives it to them. He had also promised to them, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." So now is your time of grief, but "I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from me." Chapter 16. It just happened. So what happened? Hope dawned. Joy had risen like the morning sun, like the flowers of spring. And now we come to perhaps the climax of the gospel, Jesus' gift of himself to his followers, to those who believe. He breathes on them the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the active presence and love of God, of love of Jesus. And thus Jesus indwells his followers and is intimate with them in a way that he could not be intimate with them while he was on the earth. So all that Mary wanted as she grasped Jesus in the garden was now fulfilled as Jesus gives himself to his followers. Jesus is fulfilling his promises, and with those promises, he is transforming these fearful, anxious, hopeless people to have courage and mission and hope. And with the anointing of the Spirit comes this commission. As John's great commission, as I was sent, so I send you. Amazing, isn't it? What a great commission. This, as I was sent into this world to tabernacle among you, to live life among you, and to speak to you about the things of God, I now send you. The church's mission, the mission of God, the covenant from all ages, is going to be made and made to happen through you. 12 of them? Come on. That through being filled with the same Spirit that filled our Lord, His people will now declare His grace and His gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, even Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. Why? Because the Spirit of God is upon these people and in these people. Jesus is alive, and this world needs to know that fact. That's John's point. Jesus' death meant life. Isn't that confusing? Jesus' death meant life, and this world needs to know that fact. Even though his disciples are now convinced of the truth of the promises of Jesus, namely that he would rise from the dead, the one of them that was not there, Thomas, thinks that they have all lost their minds. Scene number 4. What? He can't believe it. They've all lost their mind. He thinks they, when they tell him, no, we've seen him. We've really seen the Lord. Now, notice this reoccurring theme of nonsense in the chapter. This is nonsense. How could anybody believe such a thing? No matter what they say to him, he remains skeptical. He remains obstinate, like, no. Oh, Jesus is alive, he says, Thomas. Really? What in the world have you people been drinking? It's early in the morning. Right? Why are you thinking this? Are you serious? I will never, ever, ever come to such a nonsensical conclusion in my life unless Jesus shows up. Shows me a scar. Shows me his hands. Thomas demands evidence. So Jesus gives him evidence. And suddenly, Thomas is challenged by Jesus to touch and see and hear and then believe. He is not challenged to believe in a ghost or a fairy tale, but in a person and in the truth of what Jesus has said. Now, when the evidence of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is laid before you, when eyewitnesses have spoken about what they have seen and heard and touched, the implication is that a choice must be made. It's one thing to say, okay, you should talk about that in church, particularly on Easter. That's what y'all are supposed to do. No. The implication is, what do you do about this? What do you do about him? John is really asking you and I to do what Thomas did. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe. Now. You have all the evidence in the world to believe. So in this story, Thomas is being challenged to change. To become like the other believers who now embrace Jesus with a very reasonable faith. And thus Thomas, confronted with the evidence of the resurrection, with the fulfilled promises of Jesus, shows us what a confession of a true believer looks like. What does he say? You are now my Lord and my God. It's no longer my head. It's no longer my intellect. It's no longer what I feel. It's you. I can't get away from the person of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me 3 months ago, why are you a Christian? And they were just as serious as they could be. Serious as a heart attack. Why are you a Christian? And I said, I can't get away from the claims in the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all. So this is heartfelt belief in the claims of Jesus. And thus we learn that the most outrageous doubter of the resurrection of Jesus utters the greatest confession of the Lord who rose from the dead. Is that your confession? Is it mine? His confession matches how the gospel began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word became flesh. He made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was in this world. And the world, though it was made through Him, did not recognize Him and did not receive Him. Yet, to all the Thomases who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, in His word, in what He said and what He did, He gave the right to become the greatest thing that could ever happen to a human being, children of God. You got a new name. You got a new family if you believe. When Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," we now understand what he meant. The gospel is all tied together. The word came. Thomas saw it. Thomas believed. Let me emphasize three themes running through the testimony before us. Obviously, number one is the reality of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, historical resurrection, not just a fable that says everyone can start a new life. If there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins and bound for hell. But there is a resurrection. And all of everything that we believe, all of the truth of every single word that Jesus has said, the apostles have written, stand on that fact. These things were written so that you might believe through the eyewitness accounts of those who saw. Do you? And as the Lord said to Thomas, why doubt anymore? Touch. See. See if it's really me. So before you is the solid apostolic eyewitness accounts of a Lord who overcame death. So if you've been paying attention throughout this Gospel of John, this incredible document, you have seen Jesus turn water into wine. It's going to be a great wedding party. You have seen Him make the lame who had never walked, walk. You have seen Him feed the hungry with meager supplies and fill them to the brim with satisfaction because they ate the bread of God. You have seen Him calm the seas, peace be still when it was raging. You have seen Him give life to the dead, Lazarus, come forth. And you have seen Him give sight to one born blind. Doctors couldn't do anything for Him. And John is saying, do you now see yourself? Do you see now? Do you believe? Come and believe just like Thomas did. Come and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Let these accounts, John 7 signs, give you confidence and courage to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I am not in this calling. I do not do what I do just to make money. I do this because it's true. Because God is there and God has spoken and He is not silent. All of this now makes sense. Before it was nonsense, now it makes sense. God is there. God has acted in history in order to bestow upon mankind hope and joy and life. And will you say, and will I say, like Thomas, you're my Lord. You're my God. It's no longer me. And I will follow you until I die, gladly. Second thing that runs, theme that runs through this is that we see the centrality of the Spirit. Don't we? Jesus transforms His followers with His Spirit. And by and with His Spirit, we bring the presence of Jesus Christ to others. There's a manifestation of God's presence just by us being there and being godly. By and with His Spirit, we know what Mary desired to have in the garden. intimacy with God. And that's what the Spirit prompts us to do. You know, in an earlier garden, God breathed life into man. Man that was made in His image. He breathed life into man. And in this garden, He has done it again. Isn't that precious? Not just life physically, but eternal life and knowledge of God and loving, intimate, and the loving, intimate presence and power of God Himself. The centrality of the Spirit. The essence of what made the new covenant new. Right? The Spirit of God applying the gospel to you. And then the third thing that runs through these accounts, that the promises of Jesus always come true. He said this to fulfill the scripture. The promises of Jesus always come true. What He has said, He will accomplish. So if He said, just like I came before, I'm going to come again, He will. Wouldn't that be a glorious day? The essence of the Christian life, the essence of the Christian life is living on those promises. If you do not know some of the promises of God, the promises of God, you're hosed. Your faith will be weak. So before you is some of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ, the one who was dead and now lives. He is indeed the Lord. He is indeed God made flesh. He has come that we may have life and hope and joy. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You're like, this is an Easter sermon. You bet it is, baby. I get to do two of them. And thus He is worthy of the title, my Lord and my God. Take a look at this Savior as He enters into Mary's darkness and despair. And what does He do? He brings her hope and joy and life like spring flowers after a dark, cold winter, a wet winter. He brings peace to these anxious hearts that were fearful that they're going to die in crucifixion also. Peace be with you. I'm here. They can't touch you. I'm a sovereign God. Can you tell? Right? He enters into Thomas's raging intellectual questions concerning the credibility and truth and gives him answers. So don't you see what this event, this astounding miracle really was? It was God the Father's resounding amen. That's what it was. It was God the Father's resounding amen for the life and the mission of His Son. And the resurrection of His Son, His beloved Son. It was the vindication of the Scriptures. It was the announcement that Jesus' death was sufficient to atone for the sins of His people. He was raised, Paul says, for our justification. What is this whole resurrection thing just about convincing you of the reality of it? No, it's much more than that. He was raised for our justification. And it was a demonstration of power that brought Jesus from the dead, given to His people. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. It's true. The resurrection was God's amen, and that amen is the beginning of our joyful, hopeful mission. As I was sent, it's now your turn. You, 12 of you, well, 11 of you, and you're going to turn this world upside down. You're going to do things that I haven't even been able to do. You're going to rock this world with truth of the resurrection and the hope of Jesus Christ. Little tiny church of 11 people. And they did. Because the Spirit of God was on them. When we are Spirit-filled, what do? We tell others that the tomb was empty. We tell others that we have peace with God. That we have peace because our Father now is really a sovereign God. Right? We can tell them that they can ask all the questions they want to, and their doubts and their fears will be adequately answered to resolve their doubt. And may your heart rejoice because of your confession that you are indeed now my Lord and my God, and I will be your happy servant now until you take me home. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing, friends. I said earlier that the resurrection was God's amen, which y'all do. You know, white preachers love that. White preachers don't get the good stuff that the black guys do. Can I have a witness? Yeah, amen, all right. But at least I get an amen out of y'all. It was God's amen concerning the utter sufficiency of what Jesus did for you. The utter sufficiency of it. You had nothing to do with your salvation. God did it all. And he just happened to do that to you. Just because he kind of liked you. Just because he loved you. And with the resurrection came spring. Oh, give us some sunshine in Louisiana. Because when that sunshine comes, what happens then? Flowers, blooms, beauty, resurrection from darkness and the cold to bright, shining light and warmth. That's what the resurrection does. God's amen is received. And yeah, it's received with this sacrament. The sacrament is God's amen. And he wants you to eat and drink and in your heart say, amen. I believe. He is my Lord and my God, and I will take all of him and then live for him. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, this, disciples, this is my body given, broken for you. All of you, eat of it in remembrance of me. You see the gospel there? And he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins, the sufficient sacrifice of the very Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, and your name is written in his book. You think you have something to rejoice over? You think you can drink today? Can you say, amen, Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, manna from heaven to sustain you, the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Eat of it, all of you.
Amen.
You know, this is more than just a sign. You know that? It is somehow the very tangible presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here, his blood was shed for you. Drink of it, all of you.
Amen. Amen.